Well, I invite you to take your Bible this morning. We are in John chapter 11. We have been working our way through the biblical historical accounts of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let me give you a little intro and a little context to set this for you. We know that Jesus was ministering in Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan, about 80 kilometers or so away from Jerusalem. And he had been there for probably at least a month when a very important messenger came one day, a messenger sent by two of his dearest friends, a woman by the name of Martha with her sister Mary. They had a younger brother named Lazarus. And the messenger said that Lazarus was sick to the point of death. And could Jesus come? Well, Jesus gets the messenger's message. It took him probably the better part of 2 days to travel at 80 kilometers, whether it's by foot or by donkey. It's still a long journey. You have to drop down about 3,200 feet in elevation to get down to Perea from Jerusalem. Probably by the time the messenger got there, Lazarus indeed had already died. Jesus, when he hears about this, tells his disciples that this will not end in death, though the death will has occurred, and that this is for the glory of God. More specifically, Jesus says, this is for the glory of the Son of God. And Jesus deliberately waits 2 more days before he sets out to go to Bethany. So 2 days of waiting, 2 days of traveling. When he gets to Bethany, the sisters tell Jesus, oh, if only you had been here. Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Well, it's interesting to see this story, and we can perceive it through many different lenses. You can think of this, you know, as a miracle where a man who had died was raised, and in and of that, just simply considering it that way, it's an amazing, powerful thing to see. Some would see it as a story of tremendous love because we are told that when Jesus finally got to the tomb of Lazarus, there he wept. But I would suggest to you that the weeping was not necessarily for Lazarus. The weeping was because Jesus was comforting the sisters who were weeping. We know that this was for the glory of God. That is really the focus upon this wonderful account that we have here. So that the Son of God may be glorified by it. When Jesus reaches a point just outside of the village of Bethany, Martha has already gone out to meet him. The news travels ahead of Jesus, where he is coming through, what his destination is, how his travel is going. Long before the days of cell phones, news got forward. And Martha goes out to meet Jesus. And there, Jesus has a very interesting theological talk with her. He's really comforting her by telling her theological truths. Martha is a principally driven gal. She needs to understand the truth about this whole thing. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He says to her, your brother will live again. And she says, yes, I know he will live someday in the resurrection. But that's not what Jesus said. He asks her, Martha, do you believe these things? And Martha tells you what she believes, but she doesn't really answer Jesus' question, which is interesting. But when you're in the midst of grieving your brother, and it's only 4 days in, I mean, perhaps you're a little bit clouded. But Jesus shows this wonderful patience with Martha. I always chuckle when people say, I know this. I chuckle when I say, I know this. Because often I have to recant and retreat and repent and say, I thought I knew this, but as I continue to look at God's word, this is the truth, and I didn't have quite the handle on it that I thought I did. Martha says, I know this, and Jesus is extremely patient with her because she doesn't understand what's going to happen. Mary, on the other hand, is shown compassion because Mary's not discussing big truths. Mary is just weeping the loss of her brother. And Jesus, in his tenderness, weeps together with her. But he does not mourn Lazarus. You see, mourning was almost a business in Israel. A wealthy family was expected to hire many professional mourners, wailing women and flute players. so that lots of noise would go up so everyone would see how much you missed the person who had passed. It was a real, you know, noise explosion. If you've never heard wailing before, let me tell you, it's a strange thing. My first trip to Africa some 16 years ago, in the height of the people passing away from the AIDS epidemic, I remember waking up at about 4 in the morning. I think I had slept a whole half hour by that point. And there was this wild noise outside. And I got out of my bed, and there's no street lights there, and I worked my way through these strange streets until I came to a yard where there were lights. And there they were mourning a dead person. And there was wailing like I have never heard. And it was the expression of despair and sorrow. Jesus was not mourning Lazarus. Why? Well, he's already told his disciples, and he's told Martha, that Lazarus is going to rise again. You don't have to mourn somebody who's going to be standing soon. Jesus has shared his power and his faithfulness in his words to Martha when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Jesus promises that there will be life eternal. You see, Jesus has been displaying the glory of God. And if you remember back to Exodus 34, this is where Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai. The children of Israel have come into the wilderness. They have been there for maybe a couple of weeks. God the Father has called Moses up onto Mount Sinai. He's about to give him the words of the law and the Ten Commandments in particular. As Moses has gone for a few weeks during this process, the children of Israel decide that, well, Moses is gone, we need to find a new God. So lo and behold, in the sheer stupidity that only mankind can come up with, they create a golden calf to worship. And you're going, the Lord has just rescued you from the Egyptians and brought you through the Red Sea, and you're getting fed by manna, and you're going to worship a golden calf? Wow. Moses comes back down. The sound of warfare is in the camp. It's just a total chaos. Moses is furious. He breaks the tablets of stone, and the Lord punishes Israel, but far less than they deserve. And finally, Moses returns back to Sinai, and the Lord speaks to him again. And now Moses says, "Oh Lord, please don't leave us. I can see this people that is your people and how unfaithful they are." And God promises that his presence will stay with Israel. And then Moses asks for something that seems almost more presumptuous. He says, "Lord, show me your glory." And that's Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. And the Lord passes by Moses, and the Lord begins to declare, "The Lord, the Lord, the loving and compassionate God, slow to anger, showing love to thousands. He's faithful. He punishes his enemies, but he shows love as well." It's an incredible demonstration of the glory of God, one of the first ones that we have where God himself is directly telling you what his glory is all about. You think of Jesus as he approaches Bethany. You see that Jesus is slow to anger. He is so patient with Martha, a display of his divine glory. You see that Mary is in great turmoil and in just the breaking of her heart. And this is the God who is full of compassion and love as Jesus weeps with her. And then the promise that Jesus makes about being the resurrection and the life. God, who is the faithful one, is telling you that he will raise his own. Jesus is on his way to the grave of Lazarus, and once he gets to the grave, to the tomb, and don't think of the grave as something in the ground, this is a hollowed out shaft in the side of a hill. This is like a cave, sort of like the tomb that Jesus himself would be given by Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus is going to come to this tomb, and one more time he's going to display his glory. And this time, Jesus will do that by overcoming the curse of sin. For the curse of sin is the sure death of those who have sinned. And Jesus will come and he will defeat the schemes of evil. Remember, it was the enemies of God, Satan in the form of a serpent, who were instigating the rebellion of mankind so that they would sin and that the image of God would fall away from God's glory. But Jesus now comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and once again he displays his glory. If you've got the little outline there this morning, you'll notice that we're going to talk about the glory in raising Lazarus from the dead. Firstly, we'll look at the wrong assumptions, but the glorious focus of Jesus. Secondly, we'll look at practicality versus the glory of God. When we see the glory of God, how often do we think, boy, this was done in such an impractical way? Didn't fit our timetable, didn't fit the way we expected it to come out, but you know, the glory of God does not follow the expectations of mankind. Thirdly, we want to see a public lesson on God's glory. With the tomb open, Jesus will begin to pray publicly. And he says, I'm doing this for the sake of those who are listening. And finally, we want to look at the three glorious commands of Jesus as he brings Lazarus back from the dead. Let's look at the passage this morning. We are in John chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 36. This is what God's word says. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man, who opened the eyes of a blind man, have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and the face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. All right, that's what we're going to consider this morning. Let's start with this first point here, that there were some wrong assumptions being made, but Jesus himself maintains a very glorious focus. If you remember back in John chapter 11, verse 35, some of you should know this verse. It has the distinction of being the shortest verse in the Bible. If you've ever worked at Bible camp, every kid learns that verse before the end of the week. If you got to know a Bible verse to get in somewhere to do something, oh, John 11, 35, Jesus wept. All right, so you know one. Why did he weep? As I've said already, Jesus was not mourning the passing of Lazarus. Before he leaves Perea, he says, this sickness is not going to end in death. Now, Lazarus does die physically, but that's not the end. Jesus knows what work the Father has for him to do here. And remember back from John chapter 5, the Father had given the Son all kinds of incredible, powerful works of God. And each one of these works, these miracles, was to testify to who Jesus was. So when Jesus comes to the, or when Jesus is traveling along with the sisters, they're both there with him now. They are obviously, after 4 days, still caught up in their grief, and they are weeping. And Jesus, as an expression of love and compassion for his grieving friends, weeps together with them. But the others who are watching, and remember, this is a fairly large crowd of mourners here. You're only about two and a bit kilometers outside of Jerusalem. This is a wealthy family, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They are well, well known. There's a large crowd of professional mourners together with them. You know, imagine the crowd of maybe 100 or more. And when Mary had left the house to go out and meet Jesus, they thought she was going to the tomb to continue weeping there. So the whole crowd had gone with her. So there's very little privacy here. But Jesus, in sort of a tender private moment, as he's walking together with these two grieving sisters, is weeping together with them. Again, this is a demonstration of his love and compassion. But you can misread and misunderstand people's emotion. Look at verse 36. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But you've got to think of it from their particular perspective. Because from their perspective, what are we doing right now? We are mourning. Therefore, why is Jesus weeping? Because Jesus is mourning. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't have to mourn the passing of his friend. Because in a matter of minutes, he will see and talk to his friend once again. So on one hand, there is this context of deep mourning. They've been mourning for 4 days. This idea would be, see how Jesus mourns his friend. No. Jesus loves the sisters, but he's not mourning the passing of Lazarus. On the other hand, some of them who were a little bit less kind said, and this almost sounds like what both Mary and Martha have already said, "Lord, if you'd only gotten here sooner, our brother wouldn't have died." But this is a little bit more pointed. Could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man, remember this is back in John chapter 10. This is probably about, you know, 1 to 2 months prior to this. This caused a great stir outside of Jerusalem because a blind man would not have been allowed to go into the temple. The best he could do was be outside the temple gates and beg for alms. But Jesus heals a man born blind. And remember, when he's dragged in front of the Pharisees a couple of times to explain this, even the blind man says, nobody has ever heard of a man being given eyes who doesn't have eyes to see. And as much as they are trying to attack Jesus by interviewing him, he has one of the best comeback lines of all times. "You are so interested in Jesus, do you want to become his disciples too?" At that point in time, "You were steeped in sin at your birth," they tell him, and they threw him out. They didn't only throw him out of the interview, they threw him out of the nation of Israel, out of Judaism altogether. And Jesus comes and finds him, and Jesus brings him into his own fold, because Jesus has said earlier, he's talked about he is the good shepherd, and the sheep of his fold will never be lost. Some of them were saying, could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying as well? At very least, they're implying that Jesus was unable to help Lazarus, that his death was simply too great an obstacle to overcome. You can obviously see that there are overtones of doubting Jesus' affection for him. Some say, see how he loved him, and others saying, if he really loved him, he would have saved him. And these are open conversations that are happening in this large group that's traveling towards the tomb of Lazarus. On one hand, there's a doubting of authority. And on the other hand, they think that Jesus is just another mourner of the dead. There's a doubting of his affection for the family. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 5, before Jesus decides to wait 2 more days before he comes to Bethany, it says, now Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And you're saying, it doesn't look like love when you're not urgent about dealing with somebody's impending death. Well, impending death was no issue to Jesus. Why? He is the resurrection and the life. He can call the dead back. There's a doubting of his power. He could give sight, but to heal this man was too much. And so as Jesus is walking to the tomb, look at verse 38. So Jesus again, this is the second time we're using a very interesting little word in the original text. My English version translates it, Jesus again being deeply moved within. That would express, you know, just simple emotion that was deeply felt. The word there is getting ready for a fight. The word there is when you've got a war horse and you're ready to go into the battle and the war horse is ready to go and he's snorting out his nostrils like he is ready to go now. It's go time. Now, why would Jesus have that type of a response? Well, he is about to show his authority over the enemies of God. Remember, it is the enemies of God who instigated the sin for mankind. Now, Adam most certainly fell. Eve helped Adam to fall. That's not the helper that you're supposed to be. And mankind fell into sin. Mankind, who was created to be in the image of God, to bring glory to God, the enemies of God wanted to thwart that. Mankind, now fallen into sin and dying as a result of that sin, is an affront to the holiness and the glory of God. Jesus is getting ready, not only to raise Lazarus from the dead, which would be a small victory over sin and death, but Jesus is now 6-8 weeks away from the cross. It's a short period of time. And at the cross, he is going to bear all the sins of the world. And he is going to pay the price of all of the rebellion and hostility and hatred towards God. And he who knew no sin is about to become sin on our behalf. And though they will torture him physically, what he bears psychologically and emotionally and spiritually will be infinitely greater. And he will cry forth from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, there's a great victory coming at the cross. And Jesus is already getting fired up for that victory. He knows what's coming. Being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave with a stone lying against it. And how many of you looking at that say, boy, this sounds familiar? Because where was Jesus buried? Also in a carved out shaft, like a cave into a rock face. And how did the enemies of Jesus, the Jewish leaders, how did they seal that up? With a big stone, probably in a carved out stone trough, somehow of a rounded stone to seal it. And so you're thinking, boy, maybe there's a parallel here between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. Folks, careful now. The details are not going to line up, other than there was a tomb and a stone. But we're going to see some real differences as we go through this thing. Jesus sees the cave, and what does Jesus say? Remove the stone. All right. We need to remember that because Jesus has both the authority and the power to overcome death, what he is going to do here is he is going to display the glory of God. This is the results of the work of God's enemies, a man in a tomb, and Jesus is about to display and vindicate the glory of God. Folks, this actually amounts to spiritual warfare. I know I hear all kinds of definitions about spiritual warfare. Let me suggest that spiritual warfare is bringing about the defeat of the enemies of God. I'm not talking here about the flesh and blood enemies, but not doing the things that the evil forces of the universe want us to do. Secondly, it's about reversing the curse of sin for men. And the curse of sin is death and alienation from God, both. And it's also the revealing of the plan of redemption by God. Here you're going to see just a little glimpse of how only Jesus can reverse the curse, can take away the judgment from mankind by bringing back the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, what Jesus is about to do is no small deal. But what was happening here is there's a number of wrong conclusions, but Jesus is absolutely focused on fulfilling God's plan and God's will. You got wrong assumptions, but you have a glorious focus maintained by Jesus. Second thing this morning we want to talk about is practicality versus the glory of God. Jesus has said, remove the stone. Martha, the practical one, Martha is Miss Practicality. For what we know about her, remember Mary is listening to Jesus teach and Martha's always working in the kitchen. And Martha comes to Jesus and says, tell her to work in the kitchen too. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't want to eat that day, and it's not that preparing food is not an important thing, but Jesus says to Martha, actually, she's chosen the better part, the more important part. But for Martha, you got to get all the details. All the things that need to be done need to be done. Miss Practicality here has an objection to the command, and it's really purely in natural terms that she's concerned. Why? Because 4 days in a warm climate with an unembalmed body equals decomposition. Martha says to Jesus, now, Martha wanted Jesus to heal Lazarus. That didn't happen. Jesus says, your brother's going to rise again. Martha's thinking, oh yes, someday when everybody rises at the resurrection. And Jesus is going, Martha, he's going to rise again, and this is not going to be far off. When he opens up the tomb, Martha really doesn't want this to go any farther. She says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. The Greek word is odor. That's where we still have the word today. Boy, I tell you, the smell of somebody who's decomposed, you don't forget soon. I have a story, I won't tell it this morning, but oh boy, you don't forget that soon. Martha is concerned. Now, we need to understand something here, and I've already said it, that this was an unembalmed body. They handled the dead different ways in the ancient world. Some people burned their dead. Some people buried their dead without embalming. That would have been the Jews. By the way, why did the Jews not embalm their dead? There's a very specific reason. Is the Jews believed that in the resurrection you got the old body back. So they didn't want to tamper with that. You know, folks, I am so thankful that the New Testament doesn't say we get the old body back. How many of you, now if you're young and strong, you're going, eh, that's a bad. If you're getting on in years, do you want the old body back? Oh, please, Lord, no. They didn't embalm. On the other hand, the Egyptians would embalm their bodies, and that's why you are still bringing back mummies, and you're seeing that the abdominal cavity was emptied out, and they would put embalming products in there, and the blood was drained, and they would do things so that the corpse would last a long, long time. In the case of the Jews, they get them into the ground usually the same day that somebody dies. So you want to make sure that they've really died. And then the rabbis used to say, well, for 3 days, the spirit of the body kind of hovers around in case they're going to come back. And then it's gone. How many days was Lazarus dead? 4 days. So even by rabbinical standards, this is not going to happen. Anyway, what do we got here? Martha is concerned. But the revealing of the glory of God is not intended to satisfy human notions of practicality or convenience. Now, that's not to say that the Jews did not do something to prepare their dead for burial. What they did is they put a whole lot of spices on the outside of the body. Do you remember how Jesus was buried? Who supplies the tomb? Joseph of Arimathea. So Jesus gets a rich man's grave. Who supplies the burial stuff, the preparations? Nicodemus. And we are told specifically that Nicodemus brings along 75 pounds, about 30 kilograms, of myrrh and aloes. Myrrh being a liquid, aloes being a powder, both very aromatic and pungent. The idea of the Jews was you weren't going to embalm them, but you knew that there was a whole week of mourning prescribed. So for 7 days, people are going to be by the tomb, and by day three, it's not a pleasant experience. So what you try to do is smother them in these aromatics so that you smell decomposition with aromatics. Like people who don't want to bathe but put on more cologne. Does that smell better? No, you just got two strong smells going now. But when you took wrappings like an Egyptian mummy, that's a good way of thinking of this, and you start down at the feet, and you're wrapping with long strips of cloth, and in between these strips, you're applying liquid myrrh and powdered aloes. They form an ancient form of crazy glue. And every one of those wrappings bonds to the next wrapping coming, so that when you are done and you wrap them from the ankles up to the armpits, you have got a body cast there that sticks like crazy to the skin. And that's what they've done with Lazarus. He is a wealthy man. They have applied all kinds of aromatics. He has been wrapped up in these strips. We're going to get to this in just a moment or two. But Martha is thinking, oh my, let us not proceed with this. Let us not open the tomb. But here we need to see that God is more powerful than nature. I always find it fascinating when people talk about, well, God might have created things, but even he has to work by the natural laws. No, he doesn't. God is not bound by natural laws in any way, shape, or form. He is the one who has established the laws. But because he is God, if he wants the sun to stand an extra day in the sky as it did in the days of the judges, no problem. If he wants the sun to go black when Jesus dies on the cross for 3 hours between noon and three, no problem. Why? Because God is the God over nature. He is not the God who is compelled or constricted by nature. Martha does not understand that Jesus is God and that he is God without limitations. At some point, Jesus must have discussed with Martha that the death of Lazarus was going to result in the glory of God. Verse 40 says, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And Martha, the glory of God is opening up that tomb. And the glory of God is going to be calling your brother back from the dead. And yeah, it might not smell good. And it might be a little bit unpleasant. But since when does the glory of God figure into human sensibilities, human timetables, human notions of what is acceptable and not acceptable? The glory of God is often shown in the face of turmoil. How often do we see the glory of God when everything is in chaos? Well, what better place to see the glory of God who sets right everything? And by the way, in the face of human chaos, when the glory of God is shown, that is so that God will always get all the credit and all the glory. So that you can say, this had to be God. No one else could have done this. That's what we're setting up for. There is no luck involved in what happened to Lazarus. There is no good fortune in what happened to Lazarus. There is no, boy, he was at the right place at the right time in what happened to Lazarus. There is no, isn't it wonderful? All the stars aligned just right. in what happened to Lazarus. The glory of God is not intended to please us or to even work for us or to even fit our expectations. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about God. Yeah, I know. You know what? We are so convinced that the universe revolves around us. No. The universe is all about the glory of God. The glory of God is wonderfully practical, even when it doesn't line up with our preferences. And so they have removed the stone. Now, I want you to appreciate how much anticipation is set up by the removing of that stone. You got 100+ mourners there, and the great rabbi has arrived, at least in their minds, and you know that God listens to him because he gives blind men their sight, and he has said, remove the stone, and now it's got to be quiet. Where's the attention? Well, I would suggest all the attention is kind of looking into that tomb if they can, because the stone's been pulled back. Now, here's where I want to do a few things here. Let's be careful that we don't see the raising of Lazarus as some type of a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ. In the case of the raising of Christ, was the stone rolled away? Actually, yes. An angel rolled the stone away, but why? Not so Jesus could get out of the tomb. He was already out. But so that you could look inside to see that he was out. In this case, we're removing the stone. Why? Because Lazarus has got to get out of there. Now that tells you something. Was Lazarus given a new styled resurrection body when he was called back from the dead? I got some nodding and some shaking their head. That's interesting. No. Because a resurrection body does not have the same limitations that just the old physical body has. He could have come out of the tomb if he had a resurrection body. Did Lazarus die again? I've often been asked this question. I think he probably did. He had his life resumed in the sense that he was brought back from the dead. But who is the first fruits of the resurrection? Who is the first one with a resurrection body? It's Jesus. It's not Lazarus. We're going to see a few more things that were going on that tell you that Lazarus doesn't have a resurrection body, but this is the power of Christ to bring him back. So the tomb is open. Everybody's wondering what's going to happen next, and now Jesus prays. It says, Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. Now, if you remember Martha's comments from earlier in chapter 11, she says, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even so, I still believe that whatever you ask of the Father, he will give to you. Well, that's absolutely true. But Jesus is not praying here to ask for the Father's permission. What Jesus is doing here is he is offering a public prayer so that the people around might learn something. Now, do you remember Jesus' teaching on prayer back in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 6? He said, when you pray, do not pray like the Pharisees who are hypocrites. Because how did they pray? They went out into the busiest of street corners, put on their prayer shawl, raised their arms way up to the sky so that nobody would miss them, and would start to pray in a loud voice. And why did they do that? Because God only watches busy street corners and God is partially deaf, so you have to pray in a loud voice? No. Who were they actually praying to? And who were they trying to impress? The other human beings who are watching. In other words, this prayer is for the benefit of whom? For the people listening, and with the hope that they will think very highly of these great pious men who are praying out in public. There's a real issue with praying publicly. I'm looking at Pierre here. We pray publicly, we know. Some preachers like to pray publicly because they haven't quite finished their sermon, so they get their last 2 points in the prayer. I have often heard that, and I thought, why don't you just finish your sermon and then pray? Some men pray because they want to be thought well of, so they have an incredible vocabulary. They're using all kinds of words you've never heard before, and it just sounds so pious. And that is praying so that people think well of the prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like those guys. Find a private place and pray to God, because that's the one whom you're addressing. And if you're starting to try to impress other people, then that's not a prayer. That's just a stunt. I'm not against public praying, but you gotta be pretty clear about what you're doing. Jesus raises his eyes and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. That word means that, Father, there's not a day that goes by that we are not in constant communication. Think back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, our versions say, with God. More accurate, the Word is face to face with God. It's God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and they are looking at each other. They are as close as you can get, and they are communicating with each other as good as you can communicate. And God was the Word. There's never been a time when Jesus and the Father did not have the communication. And some would argue, well, when Jesus died, was in the grave. I'm not sure about that. When Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting one of the Psalms. And indeed, the Father has poured all of his wrath upon the Son. But the Father always hears the Son. You can't break that relationship. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. It's just a fact. It's just reality. And then he says, and I knew that you always hear me. Now, this is an interesting phrase. You have a little verbal construction here that is rare in the Greek. It means that not only is the action something that was completed in the past, but all the results were completed in the past as well. And you're saying, how can the results be completed in the past before the action has even taken place? That seems a little strange for us to think that way. But I want you to remember what we've got here in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 10. Here is Isaiah the prophet speaking to God's people, and God tells them, remember this and fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Hey, was Israel rebellious? The better question is, when was Israel not rebellious? By the way, even those of us who are new creations in Christ, are we still struggling with a touch of rebellion? Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. Take it to heart, you rebels, God says. Remember the former things, those of long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. God says, my omniscience allows me to see the whole picture, and I can make sure that the action and the results are done before it even happens. Whoa. I make the end known from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please, it says. Jesus says, I knew that you always hear me. The action and the results are a done deal before the foundation of the earth. Wow. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know what, Lord? Oh, Father, there's never a break in our communication and our understanding of things and our plans and our purposes of things mean that we already have the done deal before it even starts. He says, but because of the people standing around, I said it. How's that? Martha said, but I believe even now, Lord, that if you ask something, the Father will do it. Well, Martha, it wasn't that Jesus stayed for 2 days because he didn't get there in time, and that if he'd only been in there in time, the will of God would be done. No, the will of God was for Lazarus to die and Jesus to wait for 2 more days and get there 4 days after he was dead. See, that's that inconvenient glory thing again. Not very practical. Lord, it would have been so much more practical if you just showed up and he didn't have to die and you just raised him out of sickness. But that doesn't display the glory that we want here. But because of the people standing around, I have said it. So here even Jesus is praying for the benefit of the audience. And he says, so that they may believe that you sent me. You see, Jesus shares the glory of God because there's never been a time when the Son has not been in the closest relationship with his Father. Jesus shares the glory of God because there's never been a time when the Father has not heard the Son. Jesus shares the glory of God because there's never been a time when the Son has acted outside of the sovereign will of the Father. Everything that he does was established when? Before the beginning. But Jesus says, so that they may believe that you sent me. By the way, where was Jesus sent from? If you want to go immediate context, he's been sent from Perea to Bethany. Is that what we're referring to? Well, a little bit. Yeah, I mean, the Father had him go. Jesus was sent from Nazareth to Judea once upon a time. Is that what we're referring to? Well, no, that's not the major focus. What is Jesus talking about? So that they may believe that you sent me. So that they may believe that Jesus, who is God the Son in the glory of heaven, in the glory of God, that he was sent by God the Father into this world to redeem a people for God. Part of the glory of God is to understand that Jesus is God the Son, sent incarnate by God the Father, to accomplish the will and the purposes of God. By praying in public in this manner, Jesus is demonstrating that what he's about to do is the fulfillment of the Father's will. And he always does the Father's will. Because he is God the Son, he can do no less. And so here we have a very public lesson on God's glory. And though the crowd is focused on that open door to the tomb, Jesus says what you need to focus on is the glory of God with what's about to happen. What will happen in the raising of Lazarus will be unique, and it should be convincing. For some it is, and for some it is not. For those whom the Father is doing a regenerative work, it is. And so we want to end this morning with three glorious commands. The stone has been removed. It's time to do what Jesus came to do. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice so that everyone could hear him. Three commands. Command number one is, Lazarus, out here. It's just three words. Lazarus, out here. Okay. Now, we're told in verse 44 that the man who had died, by the way, we want to make sure that everybody understands that he's really dead. Because there's always all kinds of doubters who say, oh, he was just fainted. He was just comatose. He was just resting. No, he is dead. Lazarus, out here. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with the wrappings. Now, I want you to put this as a picture in your mind. Here's a guy wearing a body cast from his ankles to his armpits that is all glued together, And even if Jesus says, out here, how do you get out to here? Now, some have said, well, you know, he was taking really little steps. But not so much if you're in a body cast that goes down to your ankles. The picture that I have in my mind is Lazarus kind of elevates and kind of floats out of the tomb. Boom, and he's in front of Jesus. And the reason why I say this is command number two. By the way, see the glory of Christ. Lazarus does not have a resurrection body. If he did, he would have special mobility. He would have been able to come out. He wouldn't have been wrapped up. His face is covered with a cloth. That's the way they did things in those days. By the way, when Peter and John look into the tomb of Jesus, what do they see? They see the body cast empty. How do you get somebody out of a body cast? That's going to be command number two here, by the way. And in the case of Jesus, there's an empty set of wrappings in the form of where a body was and a face napkin where it would have been. But there's no body. Why? Because as the firstborn from the dead, as the first one in a resurrection body, Jesus simply goes through the walls of the tomb. Unbind him is command number two. Now, if you didn't have that glue in there, you know, you just kind of spin them and get all the wrappings off them. You can tell I used to watch Looney Tunes as a kid. They still go, there you go. No. How do you unbind somebody who's glued in? It's a process. Somebody get the hot water. Somebody get a knife. Let's get him out of there. Why do we need to unbind him? Because unlike the case of Jesus' resurrections where the wraps are left there empty, Lazarus comes out and he's still bound. And it's going to be quite a task to unbind him. But you see the glory of Christ here, don't you? In that he sets the prisoner free. Talk about being bound. It's one thing to be bound by the burial wraps. It's another thing to be bound by your sin. And the final command is, let him go. For now, Lazarus has been released from death. And if you were one of those mourners, and you are privileged to help Lazarus get out of the wraps, what does this do in terms of your understanding? If you are hands-on and a man who was dead for 4 days is saying, ouch, as you're taking off the wraps and you are getting him released, does that help you to actually believe that this is not an illusion? Certainly. They handle Lazarus. And for a time, Lazarus has been released from death. But I have no doubt in my mind that Lazarus probably died again. But he is released from death. And again, here we see the power and the glory of Christ. Remember what he tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. But it's really at the resurrection of Jesus himself that the new reality begins. Because we are told that Jesus is the first fruit, the first one who has risen and has the resurrection body. Lazarus yet does not have one, but the day is approaching. And you know what the cool thing about this is? If you died early on in history, you don't get your resurrection body any sooner than those who die just before Jesus comes. Remember, that was kind of the Thessalonian thing. No, there's no disadvantage to dying early. There's no disadvantage to dying late. The advantage is that Jesus will give a resurrection body to each one of his people. Let me read for you from 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to close with this morning. This is the Apostle Paul writing about the resurrection. He says from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, if you are going to be with Jesus in eternity, for eternity, you can't have the old body. That's not going to work. Thank you, Lord. Yes, thumbs up. There we go. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Heaven is different. The presence of God is different. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." That is in every church nursery, or should be. That word sleep there is, we will not all remain dead. We will die, but the moment of death for those who know the Lord Jesus and are known by the Lord Jesus, the moment of death is a doorway where the soul goes to be in the presence of the Lord. But the body is a little different story. It goes into the grave, and we're awaiting the resurrection body, and it's not the old rotten body. Amen. "I tell you a mystery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And the eternal soul will be matched up with an eternal resurrection body, so that we will be fitted to live with the Lord forever. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" We have victory because Jesus was victorious at the cross. We have victory because God has provided Jesus as the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins. We have victory because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ given into our account. But we will also have victory on that day when everything that we knew of this world, the old and the perishable, will be left behind. In Thessalonians, it talks about being caught up to meet Christ in the air, and Christ is coming back with the saints that have gone before, and we all get everything at that moment. Picture that in your mind. Millions of saints being made complete with resurrection bodies, all around Jesus, giving him glory and honor. Oh, that's a day. "Death is swallowed up in victory. Therefore, O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting?" And you know what? Jesus can say, "I am the resurrection and the life, and I give life eternal, and I will outfit you with a body for life eternal." Folks, do you see the glory of the Son of God at the raising of Lazarus? The last portion, as we close out the first half of John's Gospel, will be all the responses that come out of this. It's wonderful when the Lord opens eyes and opens hearts and regenerates so we can see the glory. But for those whom the Lord does not open hearts and eyes, they just get more hostile. But this morning I want you to remember that Jesus' power was great enough to raise a man dead for 4 days. But Jesus' power was that he could overcome death himself. And Jesus' power is that he will raise all of his people and give them resurrection bodies for his glory forever. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.